Your help one more time as we approach your word. Lord, I ask that you would give us a sensitivity to the movement of your spirit within each one of us. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us according to your word. May we learn what your word is and then be strengthened in order to do it and accomplish it. So Lord, please grant every one of us in this room humble hearts before you. Pliable hearts that you can use for your kingdom's sake and for the good of those around us, for the good of this world, and for your glory. And God, we ask that this word that we have just heard would have its effect in our hearts, every one of us. Please don't let us go out of here without truly hearing what you have said. And Jesus, we would ask that through your spirit you would speak to us this morning. In a very clear way. I beg for your help. I pray that you would put your words in my mouth. Jesus, I wouldn't say anything that is confusing or untrue or unclear. So keep your promise that you would help your servant in the time of need. And God, I ask that goodness will come. I pray that purity will grow in our hearts. Pray that love of righteousness and holiness would be appealing to us. And most of all, I pray that we would have a vision of the glory of Christ that would be so compelling that any other distraction that would pull us away from a single-hearted devotion to you would simply lose its appeal. So Lord, I ask for your blessing on this word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want you to think just for a minute who your favorite teacher is or was in high school. And what kind of teacher was he or she? Was he or she the kind of teacher that let anything happen in the classroom? Anything goes? This was a fun classroom that was more interested in enjoying the environment rather than in communicating truth or in educating? Was that the kind of teacher that you liked? Maybe at the beginning of the year. But at the end of the year, who was your favorite teacher? Was it somebody different? Was it the teacher who had rules in a classroom, was serious about learning? You probably thought a little too serious and needed to laugh a little bit. Was that the kind of teacher who was interested in your education and your growth, that was your favorite teacher? That was my favorite teacher, was Sharon Norton. And she was the most difficult teacher that I had in high school. And I thought she was way too serious and needed to lighten up. So I tried to make her laugh. And after I got to know her a bit, I discovered she was actually a funny person. But when we were in the classroom, she was very serious. Because there was a serious job that she was charged with, and that was teaching what is true and right about how this world operates. And Jesus appears on the scene, and everybody's wondering, what kind of teacher is he going to be? This word that we have just read comes from what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody's heard of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's the first teaching of Jesus that we see. And everybody's curious to know, what kind of teacher is he going to be? Is he going to be the kind of teacher that will bring a new law and will give some freedom and will let us have a good time and be nice in what he teaches and teaches easy things? Or is he going to be one of those strict teachers who need to lighten up a little bit? Well, Jesus makes it very clear from the very beginning, as people gather around to listen to what he has to say, people are intrigued about Jesus. And so he takes the opportunity to share with everybody who is listening to him exactly what the point of his ministry is going to be and exactly what the kingdom of God is like. And he says he has not come to abolish any of God's laws. The rules will remain, every one of them, down to the smallest detail. And Jesus says, "And I intend to fulfill every law." He's not going to relax any of the rules, not even the slightest one. And then he says something pretty amazing in verse 20 of chapter 5. If you have your Bible, just hold it open. We'll be in chapter 5. Jesus says something that is crazy. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's just imagine we're in the classroom with Jesus when he says this, and somebody in the back who is not paying attention suddenly is jarred by what Jesus has said. And he said, Jesus said what? Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we're not going to get into heaven? And you can hear somebody off to the side saying, what does he expect, us to be perfect? And of course, the teacher's always listening. Jesus hears that, and he says in verse 48, yes, you must be perfect. You must be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. And again, somebody says, Jesus said what? We're to be perfect? So what follows that sentence are six illustrations of what he means by the righteousness of God's people need to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Because if you don't know this, the Pharisees were the most righteous people on the planet, apparently, from all outward appearances. And so for everyone to hear, they had to be more righteous than the Pharisees. The question naturally comes, Jesus, what do you mean? Can you please explain this? And he goes, yes, I will give you six illustrations of what I mean, that that righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven must far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The first example we looked at last week, which was the issue of murder. And Jesus says, I'll just kind of summarize what he says. You have heard it said, and that's the key for all of these six illustrations. They begin with, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So he will say, you have heard it said, and then he'll quote what the teaching has been of the day. And then he'll say, but I say to you. And so here's the summary of the first illustration of this exceeding righteousness that's required in order to get into heaven. He says, you have heard it said that you shall not murder. That's good. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother and vents that anger in any kind of verbal abuse is, in the eyes of God, just as guilty as the person who plunges a knife or pulls a trigger. That's what Jesus says. And then he now gives immediately a second illustration. So we have to remember, we break this up into chunks so we can get it and absorb it. He delivered this as one sermon. I don't think there would have been anybody standing after he got finished with these six illustrations. And we miss it because we can't hear it all together. Maybe we need to listen to the whole thing, Andy. But here's what Jesus says. He says again, let's talk about adultery. The second illustration, verse 27. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Okay, what's adultery? Adultery is simply the prohibition upon a married person from having sex with anyone other than his or her spouse. That's adultery. So he's speaking particularly to married persons here, and he's saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, not only, you've been taught by the Pharisees that you need to keep your marriage vows. That's good and right and true. That's just. You should do that. But he says, that's not all you need to do. Simply keeping your marriage vows is not enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. Because he says, you've heard it said this. This is what the scribes and Pharisees teach. That's good, but there's much more required for a righteousness that will get you into heaven. And he says in verse 28, I say to you, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. And everybody knows, in the Old Testament, what's the punishment for adultery? It's death. It's a capital crime for both participants. And so somebody in the back of the classroom, I can just hear him. Jesus said, what? If we even imagine having sex with someone apart from our spouse, we've already in our hearts committed adultery? Can he be serious? Yes, he is serious. Because Jesus goes straight to the point, which is what is in our hearts. He says, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus is teaching us here, outward actions flow out of inner desires. we act upon the things we think about and meditate on. That's what we do. Our desires of our heart become the basis for the actions of our hands. So what we do with our hands and our bodies flows out of what we're already doing and desiring to do in our minds and in our hearts. That's what he's saying. And he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. He means this is for everybody. This is not just for married persons. This is a standard everyone is to be held to. Whether you're married or not, single or not, male or female, this is something for everybody. He's saying everybody has something to hear here. So what is lust? Lust is a strong desire to have something that does not belong to you. That's what lust is. This lusting is, in a sexual way, you are desiring to have an intercourse with someone who is not your spouse. It is a strong desire to have what does not belong to you. So it is a kind of spiritual theft. It is a theft of the heart, where you engage in taking what does not belong to you. So sexual desire indulged in and imagined toward anyone not your spouse is a kind of unrighteousness that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he is saying. Now, think for a minute. Remember, this is a crowd of people. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people. His disciples have gathered around him. Remember, we're on the plains of a little hill sloping up from Galilee. We're outside. The wind is blowing. It's a wonderful day. We're all gathered around like we are here. And Jesus is saying this to a stunned group of people who are in every walk of life. There were teenagers sitting in this listening to Jesus speak. Single adults sitting here listening, married adults who are listening, all kinds of people are listening to what Jesus is saying. And he is, and if I'm a guy sitting there listening to Jesus, and you need to do this, whenever you read the Bible, don't just read it as like water going through a pipe. Put yourself in it. Be there. And so if I'm sitting there and I'm a male listening to this, and I'm anywhere between the age of 13 and 83, this is devastating, right? If Jesus says God's law will convict you over what you think and meditate on your heart, I'm a dead man. Who could have any hope for such a statement like this? Because I remember what it's like to be 13 and 14. And there was a season in my life when I couldn't stop thinking about sex. And maybe you weren't there. I was. I mean, all the time. It was like everywhere. And of course, you don't need much imagination in the culture in which we live. My goodness, you go to the store and buy some bubble gum and there's a half-naked woman on a magazine right in front of you. I turn around and try to look down at the ground and Miss Yoga Pants is bending over and taking out a bag of puppy chow out of the bottom of the cart. And so I look up and I need thee, oh, I need thee. Right? Every hour I need thee. We don't have to look very far to find enough information to get our minds to wandering. And for Jesus to hear say, what you imagine in your heart is convicting enough to keep you excluded from hell and from heaven? That's stunning. This is an amazing burden. I thought back to Camp Joy, a youth camp we used to go to. At this time of my life, I thank God for Camp Joy. And I remembered an evening after the worship service, me and about 10 of my guy friends, best friends, we're all sitting around this campfire, and I think we had given some sort of instruction to go away and pray for one another, share with each other how we might pray for each other. So we sat down around this little campfire. Nobody was eager to share. Everybody's just kind of sitting there quietly. But at least we were serious enough to honestly contemplate the instructions. And so finally, one guy, I think it was Kevin Newton, he almost in tears bursts out, "Can you guys please pray for me? I can't stop thinking about girls." And that was like the crack in the dam. There was this chorus of male voices, "Me too, me too. Can you guys pray for me?" And we did. We started praying for each other. That was a beginning of some spiritual growth in my life. Because I had guys who would earnestly pray for each other, hold each other accountable, and saying, "Where's your thoughts these days?" We used to ask each other, "Are your eyes pure? I ask my kids that still. For hearing Jesus say this can be utterly devastating. But he didn't leave us there. He offers, what do you need to do? Look what he says, verse 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. Somebody in the back of the class says, Jesus said what? Quick question, which is better, holiness or hell? Jesus is not talking about bodily mutilation here. If he were, he would have said, pluck out both your eyes and cut off both your hands. That's not the problem, is it? So long as my imagination is functioning, if I'm blind, I can still imagine sin that will condemn me to hell. What Jesus is saying is, you need to look at sin and lust in particular very differently. And folks, do we as a culture need to think about lust very differently? It's not benign mental entertainment. It is death. This is what Jesus is saying. So cut off whatever it is that would lead you into sin. He is teaching us there are deadly, eternal consequences for the failure to deal with lust in our hearts. So he says radical steps need to be taken. The eyes is the doorway to the heart. We desire things we see. So we have to watch what we look at. That's what Jesus is saying. The yearnings of our heart are inflamed and awakened by what we watch, what we hold before us. And so Jesus is forbidding the kind of lustful looking that would take us in our minds in a sexual way to someone who is not our spouse. Sexual desire is not wrong if it's directed in the God-appointed means, right? Our sexual desire is good and right in a marriage. Husband and wife ought to desire one another sexually. But when you're desiring others that are not yours, that don't belong to you, you're in a realm at which Jesus says you need to start cutting off things in order to keep you from staying there. That's massively significant. If Jesus is speaking the truth, don't ignore this. Job knew this. He knew our hearts are affected by what we see. And so Job says, the heart follows the eyes. Where the eyes go, the heart follows. Job 31:7. And so Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? Which means me and my eyes had a sit down and we had a talk. And we said, we're not going to be daydreaming about Miss Virgin. I've got a wife, I'll daydream about her. That's good and right. Not about anybody that's not my spouse. I will not allow my mind to wander in that direction, is what Job said. You know, this is the essence of idolatry, right? The thing that we cherish in our heart, that we yearn for in our heart, that is the essence of idolatry. And it is affected by what we see. Advertisers know this. All of our desires go after what we see. That's why millions are spent upon cool commercials. And it works. Fiat is the number one auto stock in the industry. You know why? Because of their sexy people ads. How many of you have seen them? That's wonderful. None of you have seen it. I watched the Super Bowl last year and it was there. Sex sells. You desire what you see. I mean, good grief. You can see a half-naked woman on a bottle of toothpaste. It's everywhere. And Jesus knows this. The Old Testament knows this. We worship what we look at. Go all the way back to the Old Testament, to Numbers. I want to read you one verse that I came across. This is Numbers chapter 15. Listen to what the Lord says to Moses. He says, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout all of their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all of the commandments of the Lord to do them and not to follow your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. God wired us that we worship what we see. And so he commands there to be visual reminders of him and his laws. Orthodox Jews still wear tassels to this day. That's why. Because of this verse. I was running around Horn Pond. No, it wasn't Horn Pond. It was somewhere. It was a lake. And I saw a couple of guys, a couple of Jewish guys. And I wondered, what is hanging down? Why don't they trim their shirt? And then when I got up to it, I realized it's tassels. It's prayer tassels. We need reminders of where our heart is to be going. Because we are inclined to whore after what we see, is what this says. And several generations, that went unchecked in the nation of Israel. That idolatry, that continual worshiping of what is seen, went unchecked. Where does unchecked lust lead? It leads to destruction. Look at what happened when Ezekiel, by the time Ezekiel shows up, 700 years later or so, Ezekiel 6:9, here again is the words of God. He says, I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, over their eyes going whoring after their idols. Whoring eyes leads to a whoring heart. And this is so significant because our time here on this earth is intended to prepare us to enjoy the eternity of heaven. Our time here is intended to prepare us for an eternity in heaven. And no whoring heart is going to be happy in the presence of a holy God. We are not going to happily live in God's presence if our hearts would rather be elsewhere. If heaven to you is golf and God isn't there, you're not going to wind up being with him in his presence. Whatever we're lusting after, whatever we're holding before the eyes of our heart, do you know it? Because it will lead to destruction if it leads you away from the Lord. And this is what is at stake. The eternal destiny of our souls hangs upon what we treasure and worship in our hearts. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, if you don't check the lust in your heart, you will go to hell. This is the second time Jesus has brought up hell. We saw it last week. I only briefly mentioned it. You need to know, whenever you read the Bible, any word that is repeated, any idea that comes up and is repeated, you need to pay attention to it. So here for the second time, and who's doing the teaching? In Matthew 5, the verses we just read, who's doing the teaching? Not a rhetorical question. Jesus. Here is Jesus saying, heaven and hell is at stake with what you desire in your heart. The righteousness that is required in order to get into heaven doesn't just keep its wedding vows. It avoids imagination of breaking those wedding vows. If you don't, he said, you're going to go to hell. So if hell is not a real place, then no one on the planet should call Jesus a good teacher. He talked about hell more than anybody else in the New Testament. So I want to read to you what Jesus says about hell, because we don't talk about it. I don't think half the world believes that there is such a thing as a hell. God's a God of love. He'd never send anybody there. He is a God of love, but it'll be filled with people who believe that he wouldn't send them there. The word translated here is Gehenna. It is the little valley outside of Jerusalem that became the garbage dump. Waste was put there. Trash was burned. It long ago was a place of child sacrifice. Josiah, a little king of Israel, hated the place, and so he started dumping dead bodies in there to defile it. It became a trash heap. And Jesus is trying to explain a spiritual reality by using something everybody can see. And Gehenna, the valley of Gehenna, is the closest thing he can point to that approximates the horrors of hell. It stinks. It's wretched. It's messy. It's constantly burning. There's always a fire. There's always a stinky smell. Always smoke. Nobody wants to go there. So he uses this as an imagery to communicate the truth of a spiritual reality that is unseen. And here's what he says about hell. In chapter 10 of Matthew, he says, "It is a horrible place that God will destine to those who do not fear him." Those who do not fear God will go to hell, is what he says. It is the ultimate abode of unrepentant sinners, and they will be tormented with undying worms and unquenchable fire. That's what Jesus said. He described it as a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said it's a place that God will curse those with eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not a temporary reality. It is an eternal reality. And Jesus said it is a place of eternal punishment in Matthew 25. Eternal punishment means eternal conscious punishment. Because if it's unconscious punishment, it's not really punishment. It's eternal conscious punishment is what Jesus is saying. It's not a bad job. It's not large credit card debt. It's not natural disaster. It's not a broken down car on your way to a wedding. It's not a difficult circumstance or a person who won't listen to you or the meanness that we all do to one another. It is a spiritual place Jesus is begging you to avoid. And every New Testament author almost speaks about hell. John had a vision of hell, and he described it as a place where God's anger is poured out in full measure. Meaning there's no grace, there's no compassion, and there is no mercy. It is a place of fire and sulfur and smoke, and their torment goes up forever and ever, and there is no rest day and night. That's what John says. Why do we not believe this? If Jesus taught on hell, and every New Testament author taught on the reality of hell, evidently they believed what Jesus said, and we don't? As a culture, we don't. It is a hard truth. Paul talks about it. Peter mentions it. Jude describes it. And every gospel warns against it. If hell isn't real, Jesus is the most cruel liar, a diabolical teacher, and a scheming manipulator, and the Bible is false if hell is not real. I don't think Jesus is a scheming manipulator. I think he is a loving Savior who is pleading with you not to go off the edge of the cliff. And I don't think the Bible is lying. The Bible is true. So Jesus says, if you are struggling with lust, do not embrace the struggle. Fight against it. Cut off everything in your life that gives you fuel for lust. Don't cut off your hand. You need a change of heart, right? That is ultimately the call of Christ. Cutting off hands won't stop imagination of the heart. We need a transformed heart. And I want to say one thing as we wrap up. I sat and I prayed, like, if I'm a guy sitting listening to this, ladies struggle with lust too. What do I want to hear? I want to hear there's hope for change. I want to hear your life does not have to be dominated by lust. And thousands of us are. And so, I want you to hear this. Your life can change. Your heart can change. Do you know Jesus effectively survived the teen years of his life without ever giving in to lust? You know Jesus was a 13-year-old? Do you know he made it to 15? And at 18, Jesus went through all of the hormonal adolescent changes that every one of us go through. And he never gave himself permission to daydream about having sex with some woman. He never gave in to those sins. The testimony of those who walked with him and lived with him is this. He was in every respect tempted just like we are, yet without sin. If Jesus made it through the teen years as pure as whatever pure is, then we can. If we have the same kind of heart as he has. And guys, I don't daydream about sex all day with other people other than my wife. I daydream about sex all day with my wife, but that's another story. You can overcome a battle with lust. That I'm looking for scriptural evidence of this in the Bible. There is a way to notice the beauty, I'll speak as a man, of the female form without it going to a point of imagining sex. I got some scriptural references. The Bible's not oblivious to the beautiful form of a woman. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was beautiful. In Genesis 12:11, it says she was very beautiful. Abraham was even scared. If you remember when he traveled around, he's like, don't tell anybody you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister, because they'll kill me and take you. Genesis 29:17 tells us that Rachel, Isaac's wife, was beautiful in form and appearance. What's form? Hadassah, Queen Esther. Here's what the Bible says about her. She had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Now, if biblical authors can report that without committing sin, it must be possible to notice a shape without anywhere going anywhere impure in your mind. Do you think Jesus never, did the loose robes of the first century never suddenly fall on the shape of a woman so that Jesus never noticed anybody with hips? Sure he did. His mind never went to a place of impurity. It didn't. If you struggle with lust in this room, I'm telling you, there is a way to have your heart changed. It begins at salvation. God transforms us in a real way the moment we give our lives to Jesus in faith. Because when we trust him, what he does is he puts his own spirit within us. He gives us his heart. The Holy Spirit then begins to work a transformation. So the first transformation comes at salvation. The rest of the transformation of our lives is called sanctification. It is a process by which we learn to love the things that God loves, purity, holiness, and righteousness, and we begin to hate everything that he does not love. If there is a place in your life, if it's lust or whatever it is, that you are tolerating what is sinful and unholy, that's a place you need to do some chopping. Any place in your heart. And Jesus is very serious. If you don't tend to the lust of your heart, you will go to hell. We cannot ignore this. So we got to chop off whatever it takes. And I don't know, folks. It's up to you to sit with this. And I pray you sit with it. Just like many of you did last week. Many of you came to me and said, I've been thinking about what you said last week. Words, bitter words, violent anger, all this. All week long. That has been my prayer. If all we do is come on a Sunday morning, listen for 30 minutes and run away, we're useless. We must let God's word come inside us and change us. And we need to have conversations about that change and talk to each other. So Jesus says, you need to care for this area because your eternal destiny is on the line. So what is it? What do we need to cut off? What do you need to get rid of? Is it worth it? That's the question. If it's a TV, is heaven worth it? If it's a computer, is heaven worth it? I know, we think we can't live without computers, right? We'll actually die if I don't have a computer. No, you won't. You might go to hell if you have one. What do we need to cut off? Relationships? Friendships? I beg you, for the sake of your soul, think about what Jesus is saying. And I have been contemplating. There's so much more I wanted to say about strategies to fight lust. There's so much more to say, and there's no time to say it. in the text, the next sermon is divorce. That's the next punch that Jesus talks about. And I'm praying, Lord, should we spend 1 week on some strategies for fighting lust? I don't know. Please pray with me. Let's see what the Lord would want. Because if we fail to get some real tangible evidence on things that we can do in our lives that will change us according to God's words, we're going to miss the point of what he's doing. So are we trusting in Christ today? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you received his Holy Spirit? You'll never fight against lust if you don't have the Spirit of God within you. You never. He'll never overcome it. It will dominate your life and control you. Sin always wants to control and dominate. But if you have the Spirit of God, you have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. That's the beginning. Next is up to us. That saving part is up to Jesus. The next part is up to us when Jesus says, cut off whatever it is that leads you to lust. That's what we do. Jesus grabs a hold of our soul and sanctifies us. And then we begin to embrace that by getting rid of stuff and letting things go. And that's the real call for today. So let's pray.